So today is the 15th anniversary of the September 11th, 2001 attack on our nation. Ever since that time, I have been asking questions. As a matter of fact, any time I read a passage of Scripture, there are three simple questions that I ask. And in the asking, I am appealing to the God of wisdom, the God whose very word is the Scriptures, for answers to these questions. The first question is, what is the nature or character of God? The second one, what is the nature of human beings? And the third is, what is the desired relationship between God and humans and between humans one to another? So when we listen to or we read the gospel lesson from Luke 15, which Bobby read this morning, we can examine it in light of those three questions and come to realize some basic truths about who God is, about who we are, and about the relationship that we have with Him and with each other. And in a similar fashion, as I read the epistle from Paul's first letter to Timothy, which is the epistle assigned to us today in the lectionary, we can look for the answers to those same three questions. What is the nature of God? What is the nature of humanity? What is the desired relationship between God and humanity and between humans one to the other? See, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we examine our gospel lesson from Luke and this letter from Paul to Timothy, we see some interesting things about the nature of God. And we can cross-reference our findings with other passages of Scripture to give us a clear picture of the consistency of the message of the Bible in describing for us the character of God. And the first aspect of God's character that we see is that God is perfect. John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Isaiah 6:3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is perfect. And he is the uttermost of everything. He's perfectly good. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous, and he is perfectly patient with us as we work toward becoming more like Christ, who is without sin. See, the nature of God the Son, the nature of Jesus Christ, is that he is sinless. Hebrews 7:26, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins, and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself on the cross at Calvary." There's no need for this repeated offering of human life, whether they are in man-made towers in New York City, in a farmer's field in Pennsylvania, in the Pentagon. There's no more need for this, because the sacrifice of blood has been made on the cross by Jesus. Any offerings of this nature are to a false god for false reasons. See, in sharp contrast to the sinless nature of Christ, we see that the nature of humans, our nature, is that we are sinful. We daily fall short of the glory of God, and that's a problem. That's a problem because the intended nature of humankind is to be holy. God's people are to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, "For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness." So, to recap, the nature of God is that he is perfect. The nature of humankind is that we are sinful, but we were created to be holy and without sin. And it is that sin that causes separation between God and us. But the nature of Christ is that he is sinless. And it is that quality of Christ that provides a way for humankind to be reconciled to God. This is the gospel message. To understand how that reconciliation between God and humankind takes place, we need to understand a little bit more about the nature of God. We need to understand God's attitude about sin. See, God knows we sin. Jeremiah 16:17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my presence, nor is their iniquity concealed from my sight." Not only does he know we sin in our actions, but God knows when we sin in our minds and in our hearts. Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. There is absolutely nothing that we can hide from our God. God knows we sin, and it causes him to grieve over that sin. Genesis 6:6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is the beginning of the book, people. Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he became their enemy. He himself fought against them. And one more from the New Testament, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Why does God grieve over sin? He grieves over it because he hates sin. It's very simple. He grieves over it because he loves us, and he knows that sin is a wedge between him and us. He loves us so much that he can't abide sin. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that hurry to run to evil, a lying witness who testifies falsely, and number seven, one who sows discord in a family. Sin provokes the anger of God. We see that in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. We see that God, in his perfect holiness and righteousness, in his perfect justice, cannot abide sin in his creation. And it's this understanding of God's character that we see another characteristic of God. We see that in his dealings with us, even though he can't abide the sin, he's patient and merciful and gracious. He would have to be, wouldn't he? Considering all the heinous acts that we have seen just in the last 15 years. Psalm 78, verse 38. Yet he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Often he restrained his anger and did not stir up all his wrath. And one of my favorites from Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. God provides a way of reconciliation between us and him through the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus brought a ministry of forgiveness to humanity. And there are countless examples in the Gospels. And our Gospel 11 lesson from this morning in Luke 15 is a good example of the forgiving nature of God as expressed through the Son. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable: which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me for what I have found, my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Sheep. And then there's coins. Oh, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Coins. Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. People. God is in constant pursuit of lost things. See, that's the nature of the forgiveness of God. The pursuit of what was lost. The shepherd pursues the lost sheep. The woman pursues the lost coin. Neither one is satisfied with merely the ones that remain, but instead they go the extra mile, put in the extra effort to recover that one which was lost. Because God does not desire that even one should perish. God does not desire that even one person be lost. The ultimate verse that speaks that promise. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, God knows we sin. God does not want that sin to be the thing that keeps us from eternal life with him. So he sent his Son to dwell among us, to live as one of us. And so we come to this day where we both grieve and celebrate this tragic event that happened 15 years ago. A mere instant in the grand scheme of time. And basically insignificant in the grand scheme of eternity, past and future. See, if you were aware on September 11th, 2001, then that date should mean something to you today. It's true for me, I'm sure it's true for you, that we're alive then and of age to understand what was going on around you. The images of that day just never seem to fade away. And that's right. We should never forget. Our ancestors passed on stories mouth to ear for centuries, in order that things not be forgotten. Not because we want to dwell in the past, but as has been said before, those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. We should never forget, as we watched in disbelief as American Airlines Flight 11 and United Airlines Flight 175 embedded themselves into the north and south towers of the World Trade Center on American soil in New York City, all at once we realized that we were at war with an insidious foe, the likes of which we had only seen glimpses of. Past terrorist events that were perpetrated mostly on foreign soil. This was not foreign soil. This was right here at home. And we also witnessed that same morning the vulnerability of American might when American Airlines Flight 77 was flown deliberately into the west side of the Pentagon. And while all this was going on, we only later became aware of a heroic group of ordinary Americans on a fourth plane, Flight 93, United Airlines, which those passengers fought back against Islamic terrorists and forced that plane into a field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. And there were no survivors. See, we all have memory reels that are playing in our heads. For me, that's true on this particular day. There are these images of desperate people jumping and falling from dizzying heights to escape burning jet fuel. There are images of people covered in dust and ash emerging from the debris, walking out of the cloud of dust down a New York City street, moving away from what had to be sheer chaos. See, those of us who call ourselves Christian, who are followers of Christ, we understand the deeper meaning concerning September 11th. While we can point fingers at Al-Qaeda, while we can understand that there is a war on terrorism and that people are involved, but really it's a spiritual war with the powers and the principalities that are mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans in the 8th chapter. And ever since that day, this has become more and more evident. We see it every day in the attacks on our liberties, the eroding of our Constitution, the eroding of the very moral fiber of our society, an assault on our constitutional freedoms, a war on the unborn, this unbridled spread of Islamic fascism. All of these are evidence of the rise of chaos that the Bible tells us will occur. And to make everything worse, the church is for the most part impotent in this because we are weighed down with the demons of apathy and complacency. So what's a Christ follower to do? I'm reminded of John 11:35. It's the shortest verse in Scripture. It says simply, Jesus wept. And the context of the scripture is relevant as we remember September 11th, this collision course that we are on with our destiny as a nation and our future as individuals. See, in this passage of scripture, Jesus wept because of his love for Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha of Bethany. You remember the story? Lazarus had died and his sisters were deeply saddened. Their sadness touched Jesus and so he wept. He didn't weep as Jesus the Christ because the Son of God knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead and make him whole. No, he wept as the Son of Man, the completely human Jesus, who felt the pain of human emotion and had compassion for the grief of Martha and of Mary. See, the point is that our God knows the depth of our pain and suffering in the midst of all of the worldly chaos, because he is not a distant God. He's a close God who has walked every miles in our shoes, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he shares our sadness this day as one of us. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. See, because our Savior lived as one of us, he knows what we are dealing with. And the nature of God that we discover is that he is not a far-off God who is unsympathetic to our struggle, but rather he is an up-close, personal, approachable God who has walked in our shoes, died for our sins, was risen from the dead, and ascended to heaven to be our advocate to the Father. And so the nature of our relationship to God and to one another is no longer one of loss and separation, but one of reconciliation, redemption, hope, love. But see, he also knows the victory is his. In the midst of all the darkness the world has to throw at us, even the tragedy of September 11th, 15 years ago, and everything that has transpired since, the truth is our God reigns. Our Savior lives. His will be done. So you can take comfort because your Lord has not forsaken you. And we know in the end that God wins. It's in the book. Lost sheep, he finds them. Lost coins, he finds those too. Lost people, he pursues them until they turn around and realize that he is right there with open arms. All things are found by the relentless pursuit of the Father, the amazing forgiveness of the Son, and the unrelenting, enduring power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.